pray, then we will dismiss the teachers and the students. Father, we first want to give you thanks, Lord, for the obvious blessings that we tend to overlook, such as the beautiful day, our opportunity to gather here to worship you, Lord, our mobility, our resources, Lord, and while remaining aware, Lord, of the adversities that afflict our individual lives and our lives as citizens in the United States and even our church, distinctively our church. So we thank you, Lord. We entrust all these concerns to you, and we recognize that you use such challenges to increase our unfailing hope in Jesus. And we pray that would be the outcome of today's word. And I pray this with your people in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, teachers, students. Today we're going to, as I indicated, we're going to be speaking about man's journey or people's journey to unfailing hope in Jesus. John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, just a few verses. Now when evening came, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, went down to the Sea of Galilee. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Man's journey to unfailing hope in Jesus. Hope provides a very powerful motivation to endure adversity. Hope provides a very, very powerful motivation to endure adversity. During a somewhat brutal study at Harvard University in the 1950s, Dr. Kurt Richter had placed rats in a pool of water to test how long they could swim before going under and drowning. On average, the rats would give up and sink after approximately a quarter of an hour, 15 minutes. However, when the rats gave up due to exhaustion after 15 minutes in the pool, the researchers, Richter and his staff, would pluck them out of the pool, dry them off, let them rest, and then put them back in for another round. What Richter and the team discovered to their astonishment was that the rats ended up treading water for an average of 60 hours, having become familiar with their preceding rescues. He had concluded that the rats' familiarity with rescue motivated them to persevere in the adverse conditions of the pool and to survive in hope of subsequent rescue. Well, we have here today life, I think, being compared or illustrated to journey by boat. Life is often compared to a journey. Here we have life compared to a journey by boat, from one shore to another shore, through the middle of a sea. Here it's the Sea of Galilee. Unexpectedly, in the dark, a storm arises. And the disciples, similar to you or I, would find ourselves straining at the oars in futility against the opposing force of the wind. Exhausted, they came to recognize their inability to reach safety of their intended shore. During this journey, this life journey in a boat from one shore to another in the midst of a storm, while it's dark, facing opposing winds, virtually at a standstill, straining at the oars, exhausted, they had rowed for 6 to 8 hours, the other Gospels tell us. Despair threatens. And we are tempted to give up. Certainly we are forced at least to reconsider our hope. In whom do we hope for deliverance in the midst of life's adversities? When you are helpless, when I'm helpless, when we're in mortal danger, when forces are opposing our progress and we're making negligible advance, to whom, in whom or to whom do we hope? For Israel, hope of deliverance historically was found in Moses. Moses was the exemplar deliverer. Moses was the hero of Jewish history, who had demonstrated the character and the accomplishments necessary for delivering a nation out of oppression, out of helplessness, and out of danger. Today's passage actually reveals, or continues to reveal, how Jesus is history's greatest hero and a hope superior even to Moses. What I'd like to do is we only have 5 verses or so, I'd like to just go through the verses, review the context, and then make 4 points that I think are applicable to our lives. So let's look at verse 16 on the heels of verse 15, where Jesus had perceived that the crowd for whom he had multiplied the fish and loaves and gave them a meal to sustain them in the midst of the wilderness, the crowd was now coming to make Jesus king by force. They wanted Jesus to be their political ruler. After all, he had the power to heal the invalid, and he had the power to multiply resources. What better person to be political king? Jesus perceived that, and he went away. He quickly went away. He withdrew to a mountain by himself. Verse 16 says, evening then came, and Jesus' disciples went down to the sea. Jesus was not present with them. Jesus has just turned down the proposal, if you will, of earthly kingship in order to continue a ministry of less visible glory, less spectacular ministry. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, citing Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, which is the parallel account in which Matthew describes more detail, and he says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. That is, that word made in Matthew 14, 22 is Jesus forced the disciples to get in the boat against their will. The disciples wanted to stay. The disciples were entertaining the proposal of the enthusiastic crowd to make their master king. And Jesus wanted them out of there immediately. What we have is Jesus is protecting the disciples from the danger of temptation, the temptation of being caught up in popular enthusiasm, to make Jesus a political king and to subvert the kingship, the nature of kingship his Father intended for him. What we really have is an illustration of 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. But when you are tempted, he will also provide the way out so that you can stand up under it. Jesus is providing the way out of temptation. So verse 16 and 17, we have a little context provided. Verse 18, we find that the sea begins to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Apparently that's common on the Sea of Galilee. The time is approximately Passover time. It's near Passover. And so this is a time of a full moon. You would expect moonlight to be shining upon the sea. But John very specifically says it's dark. Coupled with the wind, it suggests that cloud cover has come in. So at best you see shadows in that kind of eerie moonlight. And so here we have the obedience to Jesus is being actually pictured here. The setting is set. That obedience to Jesus is indeed pictured as requiring a struggle against opposing forces of darkness. This is quite in contrast to what the crowd had envisioned for Jesus' political rule. Perhaps what you too envision Jesus should be providing you as the ruler of your life. But the depiction here is that Jesus has said to his disciples, no, I don't want you entertaining the suggestion of the crowd and how they view my kingship. And he puts them in a boat, and their immediate experience is one of opposition, one of storm, one of adversity. And I think it would be fair to say that that illustrates or provides a picture of what occurs when you and I submit to the nature of Jesus' kingship. Rather than what we would popularly expect from a political king, we find ourselves struggling against opposing forces of darkness, or at least in the darkness. And these opposing winds and forces, these depict a more realistic expectation for we who are Christians, or for those who may be entertaining what Christ offers, recognize that Jesus is here, John is here depicting a more realistic expectation of what it means to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And so here we have again, life comparable to a journey in a boat. Journey by boat from one shore to another, in the middle of a lake where a storm comes up, it's dark, the winds are contrary, and we find ourselves straining at the oars and making negligible progress. Well, apparently that has something to do with our experience as Christians. Mighty waters are important because I've entitled this A Man's Journey to Unfailing Hope in Jesus. Mighty waters is very significant. It's very metaphorical. It's very meaningful. For example, there's a series of Psalms, Psalm 18, verse 16 and 17, where deliverance through the Red Sea, a historical event, is used by the psalmist, largely David, but not exclusively David, to depict deliverance from enemies too mighty or powerful for me. So Psalm 18, David wrote, depicting his experience with King Saul. And he draws upon Israel's deliverance through the Red Sea from the Egyptians. And in verse 16 and 17, David writes, he sent from on high, that is the Lord, sent from on high and took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Here we have David depicting his enemies as a mighty water, an inundation, too difficult for him to surface above. He can't tread water and protect himself and sustain his life. He needs to be drawn out by the Lord. In Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, David again, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire and there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. Again, we have waters being metaphorical for the adversities in your life, whether they be people who are hostile to you, whether they be conditions that oppose your progress. The waters, the mighty waters are the waters in which you cannot long tread. You will go under. You need rescue. I need rescue. And the Lord presents himself as such a rescuer. So, verse 18, obedience to the Lord and the nature of his kingship is pictured as a struggle against opposing forces, often in darkness. Verse 19, in verse 19, the other parallel accounts in the Gospels are very useful for giving us an appreciation of what's going on here. It's amazing how much John omits, because John's primary purpose is to show the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is actually the Old Testament Lord, one with the Old Testament Lord in nature, in authority, and in power. So, for example, the beginning of the Gospel of John and the end of the Gospel of John provide two valuable bookends. The beginning of the Gospel of John recalls Genesis. And this is very instructive for us throughout John. It says in John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now note this. This is a recount of Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the world. And it says, all things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John, at the very outset, is identifying the Jesus whom he will reveal as being the Word of God who preexisted His incarnation and is indeed God and is co-creator, co-ruler, co-eternal with the Lord of the Old Testament. So, for instance, if you recall Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where in the creation of the world, the waters are chaotic and the Spirit of God is hovering over the deep within the darkness. And we have a direct parallel here in John chapter 6. So we go back to John chapter 6. As I indicated, to give us an appreciation of what's going on here, some of you who are familiar with labor could really appreciate this. The disciples have been rowing for 6 to 8 hours. Jesus has been on the mountain praying for 6 to 8 hours. Has anybody ever prayed for 6 to 8 hours? It is arguably as fatiguing as rowing for 6 to 8 hours. And so Jesus has been praying for 6 to 8 hours. The disciples have been rowing for 6 to 8 hours. They no doubt are now exhausted. It says they're out 3 to 4 miles in the Sea of Galilee. The lake is only 7 miles in width. The lake is only 13 miles in length. If you think about Aquidneck Island is 5 miles in width and 15 miles in length. The Sea of Galilee is about the topography or the surface area of Aquidneck Island. They're right in the middle, which I guess would be northern Middletown. So they're right in the middle. And they've gone 3 to 4 miles in 6 to 8 hours. That means they've rowed half a mile per hour. You can walk 3 miles an hour at an easy pace. They're rowing far slower than they could have walked. And so they're doing this for 6 to 8 hours. And now they're in the middle of the lake. So they have little recourse at this point. Little recourse to do anything but persevere. Persevere, hope, and trust based upon their prior experience with Jesus. Do you ever find yourself in that kind of a situation? Where you feel in the middle of a lake, life-threatening conditions, your progress is negligible, it's dark, you can't see anything because of the cloud cover. And the winds are against you. You're straining at the oars to make progress. And you're exhausted. And you're approaching the time of helplessness. Remember, the point of the sermon today is man's journey to unfailing hope in Christ. It requires going to the middle of the lake. And not just once, but repeatedly. Until we learn something about Jesus. And so the disciples here, John does not give any indication that they are scared of the storm. There's no fright at the storm. They seem to have learned, for instance, from Matthew chapter 8, an event which preceded this on the Sea of Galilee. You may recall it. I won't even read it. Where Jesus is in the boat and he's so exhausted he falls asleep and a storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee and the boat is getting swamped and the disciples are panicking and they wake Jesus up. Jesus was so fatigued he slept through a gale. And they wake him up and he mildly rebukes them and he says, "Why do you fear, you men of little faith?" And he stands in the bow. And what he does is he commands the wind and the waves to stop. And it astonishes the disciples. That event preceded this event. I would argue that at least the disciples knew Jesus, wherever he was, certainly had the power over the sea. But Jesus isn't with them. At least the evident presence of Jesus is not with them. Have you ever felt that way? You've been obedient. You've walked with the Lord. Life now is one big adversity in the middle of a windswept lake. You're making no progress, and you don't see Jesus anywhere. Well, that's where the disciples are at. So Jesus is using the forces of nature here, not so much to test his disciples' understanding of his power and authority over creation, but to test their trust and their hope in Him and His help. And so for Jesus, in verse 19, when therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near. Now they're scared. They're not scared at the storm, it indicates. They're scared at what appears to be an apparition, tell us the other gospel writers. They do not know that it is Jesus. John is identifying him as Jesus for his readers, but it's very clear that they have yet to discover that this is Jesus. And if you read this event in Matthew 14, you'll discover there's a whole important event that John leaves out because it's not his purpose, where in order to substantiate the identity of what they had believed was a ghost, in order to substantiate the identity that that believed ghost is in fact Jesus, Peter says, "If it is you, command me to step out of the boat and walk on the water toward you." John completely leaves that out. That occurred, however. And that's how they substantiated the identity of what they had originally thought was a ghost as being Jesus. Because Peter walked on the water until he looked around and started sinking, and Jesus grabbed him. Nonetheless, the context is valuable for us to appreciate the richness of the passage. Well, verse 20, he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." You'll find different commentators make much or little about the Greek phrase translated, "It is I," or "I am." "I am" is a reference to the great Jehovah of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3:14, the personal name of God is first revealed to Moses as the I am, the one who continually exists, the one who has preceded all other existence, the one whose character is unchanging, whose attributes are undiminished, upon whom all existence depends and to whom all existence will give account. All that is implied in the continual present tense of the Hebrew verb I am. The Lord God is the ever-living God, the only God eternally alive, the only person eternally alive. No beginning, no end, extinction. And so that's actually God's personal name. Like, "My name is Bar," the Lord's personal name, not the Lord as a title, is Lord. I am. And Jesus here identifies himself with the Old Testament name for God, the I am. And so in order for Jesus to relieve our fears in the midst of our journey from shore to shore, then his nature must be recognized by us, must be heard by us, must be experienced by us as no less than that nature of the Old Testament Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Verse 21, they were willing therefore then upon that disclosure to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. All right. Quick little summary, then 4 application points, though I kind of touched on a couple of applications we could derive. Moses is the figure whom the Jews revere. John, the gospel, is not particularly written to the Jews. However, Moses prefigures who Jesus would be. Moses, later Joshua, were given authority over water. Over water. For what purpose? For the purpose of deliverance and conquest. Moses was given authority over the Red Sea. Joshua was given authority over the Jordan River. Water is indeed extremely meaningful. This is virtually a trial by water. Your life has a trial by water. Like the rats in the Hartford, in the Harvard lab, we experience a trial by water. What is the intent of the trial? It's a journey. It's a means by which God continues to increase our hope in his Son, Jesus Christ, until that hope becomes unfailing. Unfailing. That means that our journey to the midst of the lake and the storms of life needs to be repeated until we become so familiar with the nature, the person, and the rescue of Jesus that we're no longer intimidated by things that had once been our breaking point. You can expect that journey as a Christian if you're going to walk with Jesus. I want you to note the crowd doesn't experience this. Only the disciples experience this. This is a journey that is relegated and privileged only to those who follow Jesus and to go to where he has sent us. That's who experiences the unfailing hope in Jesus. If you want unfailing hope in Jesus and you want to live the journey of life that you've deemed for yourself, you will not discover Jesus to be an unfailing hope. This is reserved for those who follow Jesus' instructions and go from one shore to the other shore that he's destined for them. Well, so as Moses and later Joshua were given authority over water for the purpose of deliverance, and in Joshua's case, for the purpose of conquest, and we want to remember that the name Joshua is Aramaic or Old Testament Hebrew for Jesus, that Jesus and Joshua actually share the same name, meaning the Lord saves. So deliverance and conquest. Jesus' miraculous provisions, the bread, multiplication of the fish and loaves, the healings, the miraculous healings that he had done prior to that, by which he drew the attention of the crowd, are now supplemented by his demonstration of his authority again over the waters on the Sea of Galilee. So here we really see Jesus as a New Testament Moses, one superior to Moses, one who is leading the people of God in a type of exodus out of a life of fear, out of a life of hopelessness, out of a life of resignation and despair, into a life of faith, into a life of courage, into a life of hope. That's the exodus that Jesus is leading his disciples on and all who follow him. So he's leading the people of God, like Moses, out of bondage and oppression into liberty and freedom, deliverance. He also, like Moses, made wilderness provision in the preceding passage when he multiplied the fish and loaves. And what he's doing is he's preparing his people, like he's preparing you and me who are on this journey, if indeed we profess and are found in Christ. He's preparing us for a life of conquest. A life of conquest. This is Israel's journey, relegated to each individual Christian and to the church as a whole. And Jesus is healer, provider, deliverer, and conqueror. And so are his people. Moving from spiritual oppression to spiritual Canaan. Well, so the continued disclosure of Jesus' name. What does Jesus' name mean? The continued disclosure of the nature of Jesus as the Son of God and the extent of his rule as king is the privileged experience only of those traveling in the direction that Jesus has sent them. So this leaves us with the first question that we want to ask ourselves. In what direction is my life pointed? Who has set my course in life? Is my life a response to the course Jesus has instructed me to follow? Or is my life following the directions and the course that I have set for myself? If the latter, setting course for yourself, you and I will never discover Jesus to be an unfailing hope under every adverse condition of life, up to and including physical death. Because that's where Jesus is going. He's going to demonstrate not simply his authority and power over nature, his authority and power over death itself. That's the journey back into the middle of the lake. Well, the disciples had yet to understand the scriptural truth about Jesus' identity, just like you and I were in process of learning what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. More accurately, we're in process of experiencing that meaning, not just simply having an academic informational understanding of it. So Jesus' disciples are learning more and more, distinguishing the popular understanding of what it means to be the Son of God from the scriptural understanding of what it means to the Son of God. And that understanding cannot occur apart from experiencing the lake. It will not occur. And so Jesus had fed the 5,000. He had already, as I indicated in Matthew 8, he had already crossed the Red Sea and settled the storms. And now he's doing it again. He had fed the 5,000, and do you know something? He's going to feed 4,000 Gentiles very soon. He's going to do that miracle again. And we will discover that the disciples at that time express and voice no greater faith in the food, the meager food that is brought to Jesus than they had the first time. In fact, the disciples learned very little from Jesus' provision of food here in John chapter 6. Because when Jesus does it again, they express the very same doubts. What does this tell you and me? It tells you and me we need that recurrent journey and that recurrent experience of destitution, of helplessness, of danger, so that we finally learn that Jesus is worthy of our trust and is our greatest hope. Disciples didn't learn in one lesson. They required repeated journeys to the Sea of Galilee. So do you, so do I. So the Exodus theme begun by echoing the wilderness provision here of bread, extends to include the chaotic sea, the Sea of Galilee, which recalls for us creation in Genesis 1 and 2 and the God whose Spirit brings life out of darkness over the deep waters. That's what Jesus is doing. He's identifying himself as one greater than Moses. He's identifying himself as the Lord of the Old Testament. Jesus is also indicating by the allusion to creation that he will inaugurate a new creation. He will inaugurate a new world. Jesus alone has the power and the authority and the plan to implement a new creation. A creation is foretold by the prophets. For instance, Isaiah 65:17, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." That's what Jesus is doing. He's leading out a people whom he will create into a new nation, in a new world, in a new environment. A creation in which nature and man are reconciled from their history of harming one another. Isaiah 11:5 and 6, one in which the wolf and the lamb lie down together. So, repetitive encounters with the inadequacy of our resources, with our opposing adverse forces in life, with personal exhaustion, toiling and straining at the oars, negligible progress, and fear direct our faith and hope for deliverance to Jesus. Direct our faith and hope for deliverance to Jesus. Where is Jesus? Have you ever been rendered so destitute that all the people and things in which you had based your hope are taken from you? That's what happens in the lake. And so their focus is redirected to Jesus, until assured of his identity as the Son of God and exactly what that means. They're in process of learning. So are you and I. That learning, again, does not occur apart from experience. I said 4 points. Here they are. Number one, this is how the truths of the passage affected me. I think there's some value for you as well. Although Jesus appears to be absent from the adversities you and I face in following his instructions to go to the other side of the lake, he's watching, and he's well aware of your trials. Although Jesus appears to be, his presence appears to be visibly absent from the adversities you and I face in life, following his instructions to go to the other side, he indeed is watching, and he's well aware of your trial. Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus knows your circumstance. And, as the passage illustrates, his presence is not far from any of us. In fact, Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, he said, "For in God we all live and move and have our being." So number one, Jesus may appear to be, the presence of Jesus, the evident presence of Jesus may appear to be absent from your life. As you are striving to follow his instructions and going to the life to which he has sent you, the destination to which he sent you. But that's not true. He's watching and he's well aware of what you're going through. Number two, which was meaningful for me, receiving Jesus in the midst of my life's storm assures me that deliverance and safety are just a moment away, even though it may appear to me miles ahead or interminably long hours in the future. What am I saying? They were in the middle of the lake. Jesus shows up and they're immediately on shore. What does that tell me? That tells me that reception of Jesus in the storm of life assures me that deliverance and safety are just a moment away. no matter how far away they look or feel. It may appear miles ahead, a lot of rowing yet to do, interminably long hours still on the lake, blistered hands, an aching butt, a hurt back, rowing at the oars, but it's immediate. It's immediate. It assures us that deliverance and safety are just a moment away. Number three, we have, related to number two, but distinctive, the immediacy of arrival indicates that recognizing and receiving the presence of Jesus in the midst of life's storm makes up for lost time and lost ground in life. Do you ever lament your life and say, boy, if I only knew Jesus earlier? Well, God knew, and we learned that we didn't have the capacity to respond favorably to Jesus earlier. We needed to go through some experiences in life until we had the capacity that we are flattering ourselves and estimating that we had it earlier and should have been saved earlier. The reality is this, though, which should be encouragement to all. The immediacy of the disciples' arrival on the opposite shore indicates that recognizing and receiving the presence of Jesus in any of life's storms makes up for lost time and ground in life. It also makes up for energy spent in futility. They had rowed for 6 to 8 hours. Imagine if they had to row another 6 and 8 to get to the shore. Jesus sees to it that they don't have to do that. Makes up for energy spent in futility, and it makes up for a life of negligible progress. Negligible progress. So, we also learn, I don't want to take no note of this, but Peter, James, and John were men of the sea. Peter, James, and John were fishermen. They did business on great waters, as Psalm 107 says. And Peter, James, and John would easily, as Peter had done several other places in the Gospels, consider themselves experts, experienced with what to do and what to expect from the Sea of Galilee. Well, Jesus shows up, who's a carpenter, and Jesus demonstrates himself master of the world with which his apostles had a lifetime of experience and expertise. Jesus is going to show up in your life and my life, and we're going to think on occasion that we know better than he because of our familiarity with a particular world, particular occupation, particular relationships, a particular life. Jesus is going to show himself the master. He's going to show himself the one with which who has the expertise in your profession, in your family. How to raise your kids, how to respond to your parents. Jesus has the expertise in that. And so we have Psalm 107, 23 through 30 being fulfilled here in the very eyes of the fishermen. And for the sake of time, I will let you look at that. Those who go down to the sea in ships, they observe the wonders of the Lord and they arrive at the safe haven to which God takes them. And this is actually illustrated by this passage. And so, lastly, number four, we want to recognize that the destination to which Jesus sends his people is a route that is often marked by opposition, strained labor, negligible process, and exhaustion, so that your success and my success necessitates recognizing and receiving the supernatural presence and help of Jesus. Success will not be given to the self-sufficient. They'll still be straining at the oars, and they will end up going down in the drink. So, number four is the destination to which Jesus sends his people is a route that is often marked by opposition, strained labor, negligible progress, and exhaustion. So that success necessitates that you and I recognize and receive the supernatural presence and help of Jesus. Remember, he was always aware of our condition. He was always watching us. It appeared that his evident presence was not with us. He wasn't in the boat. But his presence was imminent. He was only a moment away. He's completely aware. And so Jesus challenges you and me in that which we've placed our hope. We need the presence and help of Jesus to arrive at the destination to which the people of God are sent, or you'll never get there. I'll never get there. You'll never get to the place for which God has created mankind without Jesus. The life to which Jesus calls people is a life for which people need Jesus to complete. The life to which Jesus calls people is a life for which Jesus, or for which the people need Jesus to complete. And here's the thing as we think back to our original illustration. All of this will be a repeated experience. The outcomes that you and I repeatedly experience, provided that we remain faithful with Jesus. We may have ups and downs, but overall we remain faithful with Jesus. We continue to follow His instructions and we go to the destinations He sends us to. Well, the outcomes that we repeatedly experience on that otherwise arduous journey at many times encourage the people of God to persevere on the life course that God has for us, despite a wilderness of insufficient, inadequate resources, the fish and the loaves, despite life-threatening forces of creation coming against us, whether natural or spiritual, despite negligible, visible progress. A lot of progress is going on in the soul. Listen, when you sit in a boat for 6 to 8 hours and you make no progress, and you're wondering why Jesus sent you in this direction, you start reconsidering things. And there's a great churning going on inside. There's progress being made internally, even though there's very little visible progress externally. So, negligible visible progress and exhaustion. All of this you will remain faithful to because you have become confident, I've become confident, in Jesus' compassion, His awareness, His supernatural presence and provision, assuring the safety that's needed to arrive at the destination to which God has sent His people. That's what's going to happen. You're going to be confident of that. So, as we leave here today, before I have a story to, I think, wrap all this up, and the power of hope, and how our hope is continually being refined so it becomes unfailing and becomes focused on Jesus Christ alone. Not Jesus plus my spouse, because there will be an occasion where that will become inadequate. Not Jesus plus my income, because as valuable as an income is, and as responsible as we're supposed to be towards our finances, there will be occasion where that will be inadequate. Jesus alone will be always a fully sufficient hope. So the experience traversing the lake is always going to refine you and me in placing our hope in Christ. So number one, first, decide whether the destination you're heading towards in life is the destination towards which Jesus has sent you. That's what I'd like us to take away from here daily. Keep asking yourself, is the destination to which I'm heading in life the destination towards which Jesus has sent me? You can actually find some symptoms that will help you determine that by how you respond when you're not proceeding to that destination. If you're responding in anger and bitterness and regret, that's because your destination is worldly. If you're responding in repentance and renewed vigor, that's because your destination is godly. So you'll know by your response, when deprived of progress, how you're doing, where your hope is really placed. And so expect repetitive experiences of adversity in your life. Christian, expect on this beautiful day in our leisure-filled town, expect, if you're going to be faithful to the Lord God, expect repetitive experiences of adversity until your understanding of Jesus Christ and His nature grows to recognizing what it means that He is the Son of God. And the only hope that's needed for your and my safe arrival to the destination for which God has created mankind. I finish with a story. Stories about a North Andover man who 6 years ago had an extraordinary experience with water. This man had been an NFL player, Robert Conrad. He was a fullback for the Miami Dolphins for 5 years, 1999 to 2004. It's from North Andover. Well, In January of 2015, Conrad, who was a lifelong boater living in Florida at the time, knew that he'd taken was on his boat off of Florida, and he tumbled off his small fishing boat. He was fishing about 9 miles off the east coast of Florida, and he fell in. Now, he was a lifelong boater, so he's familiar with what had happened and what to do, and he had taken enough safety classes to know that he had about 3 hours in the late afternoon waters off of Florida until hypothermia set in. So he looked for his boat, and his boat, however, was left on autopilot and was seen puttering away from him. It was beyond reach. He was 9 miles off the coast of Florida. He's 6'3", 250 pounds, not a great swimmer. He's 9 miles off the coast of Florida, late afternoon in January, 6 years ago. He scans the horizon. He sees no other boats. He looks at the sun, the setting sun. He points himself west, and he begins to swim 9 miles. At 6'3", over 250, he had set out alone from Boca Raton to get his power boat serviced in Riviera Beach, 30 miles north. He wasn't wearing his life vest. The sudden wave knocked Conrad out of his fishing boat while he was tending his line. The boat, as I indicated, on autopilot, motored off. Conrad reported afterwards, "I didn't think I was going to be found." He said, "I had no choice but to swim, and I'm not a good swimmer. I don't think I truly knew," writes Conrad, "what was ahead of me. The sun went down, the darkness came, and Conrad faced waves up to 10 feet high and winds up to 25 miles per hour all night. Stinging jellyfish, circling sharks, Conrad kept swimming, kept praying, calling out for help. About 10 hours in the drink, Conrad came within 50 yards of a recreational fishing boat, later finding himself under a Coast Guard helicopter searching for him, but neither noticed him and moved on. Conrad remained in the water. I realized at that point," he said, "I was on my own." His voice choking with emotion, reporting to ABC News. He thought about his wife, Tammy, and his two daughters. After some time, he said, "Look," talking to himself, "look, I'm not dying tonight. I'm going to make it to shore at least." He saw then lights on the horizon. He heard sounds of waves crashing on the shore. At about 4:30 a.m., after about 16 hours of nonstop treading water and swimming, Robert Conrad washed up onto Palm Beach. His body was shaking too much to walk. He could only warm himself in the sand and then stagger, crawl really, to a nearby house. A police officer spotted him and summoned for help. Conrad spent a number of days in the nearby hospital being treated for hypothermia, dehydration, rhabdomyolysis, which apparently is a kidney breakdown. And once he reached shore, he had said to himself, "This is bittersweet, because I can't walk. I had hypothermia, my body was shaking uncontrollably, I didn't realize, it was 5 in the morning about." And then his wife chimed in during the interview and told reporters that the whole night was beyond terrifying. "My husband is an incredible family guy. Our children are his world. I know he was going to do everything humanly possible to be home. He's always there to put our girls to bed, said he was going to be home for dinner. I had a nervous feeling at dinner that night. When we went to bed and the girls asked questions about Daddy, I started to panic," Tammy said. The doctor chimed in, "It's incomprehensible that this man survived, because your temperature is going to drop." Scott McFarland, the doctor at Palm Beach Gardens Medical Center, told ABC News, "It's almost guaranteed that he has muscle damage, cell breakdown, injury to his kidneys, But it is a testament to a strong heart and a tough body and a strong constitution that made it. But though the doctor credits Conrad's astonishing survival to a strong constitution, Conrad himself reveals a different motivation. Conrad had a hope. Conrad had a hope that he was not going to die because he wanted, quote, to see his two beautiful daughters again. After hours thinking about them, he said, "Look, I'm not dying tonight. I'm going to make it to shore to see the girls I love." And this caused me to think that God's affection for you and for me is no less than Robert Conrad's affection for his daughters, his two beautiful daughters. And like Robert Conrad, God himself endured far more than Robert Conrad could ever even think of, an astonishing amount of suffering, so that you and I could become his children by making it across the lake. And that's what God is in the process of doing with you and me. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that we may recognize where we are in our journey on the lake, that we may rechart our course to the destination that you have for us. Lord, we confess that we're averse to the storms that we see on the horizon. Lord, we don't like doing the work often. We don't like seeing so little progress visibly evident. And yet, Lord, we know that there's an internal work that you're doing as you cause us to repeatedly experience the same trials in life against the mighty waters, be they human enemies or be they adversities of condition or event. So, Lord, I pray that we would recognize that your word is completely faithful, that we can trust in you. May we renew our faith in your word and recognize what it means that you are the Son of God, the God without beginning and end, the God who precedes existence, the God who will see existence come to its conclusion. If you don't know Jesus Christ, there's no way to make it apart, make it across the lake and the storms of life apart from knowing Christ. Sure, you can have a comfortable ride, but your destination will inevitably be one of shame and loss and terror, because Christ is the only one who will secure a guaranteed future for you. Recognize, please, that we're born in sin. We're born defiant to God, hostile to God. Romans 3:23 says there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin is depicted as a paymaster, a Roman paymaster paying a wage. The wage is unlivable. The wage is death. Jesus is depicted as a philanthropist who comes and gifts the employees of sin with eternal life. And sin is the world's greatest employer. And if you want to be set free from employment to sin, you have to turn to Christ. Turning to Christ means believing in heart that Jesus rose from the dead and confessing with your mouth that Jesus is indeed Lord. A saving faith is not simply a believing faith, but a believing faith that is a confessing faith. Confessing the Lordship of Jesus in our deeds, in our mouth, and in times that are appropriately demanded or required by the Spirit of God. So Lord, I pray that we may see Jesus to be our deliverer, that we may see him to be the one through whom we acquire a hope able to sustain us through the greatest adversities of life, up to and including death. And that's what you're cultivating in your people, Lord. So we face all with a supernatural joy and the conquest that Christ has secured and shared with his people. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.